Please turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 39, verse 7. We saw how last week, and it really ties in with the study today, that Hezekiah cried out to God for a healing because he was sick unto death, some kind of boil, we can tell from the scriptures. And he was told by God he was going to die through the prophet Isaiah, and then he just cried out to God and said, "I'm too young to die," basically. And the Lord gave him another 15 years, and that kind of is a lead into this week. And this week, what God does is, in the same way, he goes from looking at King Hezekiah to the nation of Israel itself, and says that there is going to be a healing for the nation of Israel. That as soon as they've suffered twice what they really deserve, which is going to be the result of the tribulation period, where the Bible says that two-thirds of the Jewish people will again be eliminated from this world during the tribulation period. And that's an unfathomable kind of thing when you really think about it, that twice within, 67, we don't know when the tribulation period is, but whenever it is, that within a period of time that twice the world has gone on a mission to eliminate all Jews off of the face of the earth. And that two-thirds of them are going to die in that tribulation period of the Antichrist. And after that, the Lord promises is coming. And then the Lord just says to man, you're just like grass, the dry grass. And that if you would just wait on me, man goes off after idols, off after things, but they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. And then he says, why do people even go to these idols when I have created the earth, I've spanned the heavens with my hand, I've measured the amount of waters that are contained in the oceans, and on and on and on. And so if you're ever in a situation of dilemma where you're fretting of life, fretting of things, feel like not waiting on God, then go to these chapters that we're studying tonight. This is what you want to remember. Go to these chapters, because what God does to comfort people that are having a struggle waiting for God is he tells them how big he is. How big he is and how small we are. And that's what the Lord always does to comfort his people. In verse chapter 39, verse 7, he told Hezekiah, because he became proudful and showed the kings, or some ambassadors of Babylon, all of the riches of the nation of Israel, he said, "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." So God said, a judgment is coming because of your sin, Hezekiah. There's a judgment of Babylon coming, and they're going to haul away some descendants of yours, and they're going to take away all this gold and silver and riches that you just showed them. They're going to go home to Babylon and tell Nebuchadnezzar in a few years, "Nebuchadnezzar, there is gold in Israel. You get to Jerusalem and you'll be rich just by ripping the temple off." And so that's what happened. So chapter 40, verse 1, it says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so, Israel has had pride against God. For centuries they were seeking after idols, and for centuries they were sick like Hezekiah was sick, near to death. And they're going to be ultimately very near to death, but she will be healed, because it says, "For she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins." And this is yet to be fulfilled. This is when Jesus returns, he's going to say, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." This will be another one of those verses that will be emanating from Jesus' mouth when he returns to the Jewish people who have gone through such a Holocaust. And he's going to be, "Okay, because now I'm going to receive you. You received the judgment for your rejection." And then it goes immediately into a prophecy pertaining to John the Baptist about the coming of the Messiah. Only this is the first coming, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And for those familiar with the New Testament, this should ring really familiar, because in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, John the Baptist, it says, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance." for the remission of sins. And Luke records, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So what is it to bring us comfort to God? Is the Messiah who would come and make the path straight to get to God. And that's what Jesus did. John the Baptist prepared the way for the one who would make it straight to get to God. That we could come to God by recognizing that we're sinners and go right into the Holy of Holies through the shed blood of the Messiah Jesus. And John the Baptist prepared that way. And it even says in Luke, and this part is not fulfilled, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. And then he goes, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because they wouldn't repent. They were the religious leaders that were saying, I'm okay. God should bring me into heaven because I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, a scribe. I've memorized scripture. And John the Baptist says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Because you haven't repented to God. You haven't acknowledged your fallenness. You haven't acknowledged that you are not God, that you don't deserve to go to heaven. And this Messiah has to come and shed his blood on our behalf. He has to be our way to get to God. And so the Bible says that when Jesus returns, truly, the mountains will be lowered, the valleys will be raised up. There's going to be tremendous topographical changes in the world. And so that part of this Isaiah verse where it says, every valley, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, every valley will be exalted, lifted up, mountains will be brought low, and the glory of the Lord, verse 5, will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now see, realize that verse 3, the one preparing the way in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a desert, a highway for our God. That was John the Baptist and the first coming of Messiah. And then verse 4 and 5 is separated by 2,000 years plus, maybe, before the Lord comes and truly causes the changes in the earth, where it says, here in Isaiah, every eye will see him. And we saw that in the book of Matthew, where Jesus says, the coming of the Son of Man will be as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, and everybody will see him. And it's been, I'm almost done reading the last Left Behind book, and they do a wonderful job of making this prophecy a reality. I mean, they literally deal with it in that book series, that what's happening is everybody sees him coming on the world. How can you do that? Well, you don't really know. Everybody hears him, the words that are coming. And see, the miracles of God, God can do it where every eye will see him, every ear will hear him. Because that's what the book of the prophets say, that when Jesus comes, everybody will see. And it'll be an awesome thing. So we see, as we frequently do in Scripture, that the hope of the Messiah coming, it's not clear that there's this long period of time. We can see here that the people listening to John the Baptist proclaiming this verse in Isaiah, applying to himself, would have been thinking, oh, John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Messiah, and then he's going to make every mountain low, every valley raise up, all the eyes are going to see him. And then the next verses, verse 6, and the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And other verses that talked about how he's going to set up his kingdom and everything will be made smooth. Well, see, when Jesus was crucified, the Jews said, he didn't make the mountains go down. He didn't make the valleys go up. He did not make the place smooth. He did not deal with the Romans as grass and the Gentiles, which is how they would have felt. So they denied him. And it's important for us to understand that. I've made this point so many times because I can't believe how many times in talking to people on the street who do not know God, why did the Jews reject him? We have to admit it was tough for them to see. It was tough for them to understand that there was going to be this two-step process of the Messiah, which really the reason for this long period of time is because they rejected that purpose of him coming. Had they accepted it, maybe it would have just gone, boom, he died on the cross, and boom, sets up his kingdom. But because they rejected it, there's been this time of the church. And actually, even that time was prophesied, as we'll see in the following verses, you know, probably next week in Isaiah. So here it says, and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, because verses 6 through 8 here of chapter 40 of Isaiah are also quoted by Peter the apostle. And so a voice, you know, said to Isaiah, "Cry out." And Isaiah says, "What shall I cry?" And what God wanted Isaiah to cry out to us is that all flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness, the greatness of the flesh of man living on this earth, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field that is here and goes away. And in other words, God is constantly trying to remind us through His Word of the frailty and the mortality of man. See, people are deceived by Satan into really acting like they're going to live forever. They're not going to have a death and then a judgment. To be deceived in their mind that like their life is planned out in front of them. Even the news dealing the other day with the freak accident of this steel beam falling down from a bridge in some state, I can't remember which one, and just boom, whammo, a whole family is gone in an SUV. And people are talking about, man, I mean, just that family had a plan till that flash second. And everything changed. And God wants us to realize your life is just a vapor, as James said, that appears for a moment and is gone. It was James that also quoted that we're just like grass. But Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed," because we weren't born again of fleshly, this body which is corruptible. We weren't born again by being good people because we're corruptible, but incorruptible. The incorruptibleness of the righteousness of Jesus is what he's talking about. "Through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." In other words, man proposes, God disposes. The word of God will never, ever, ever end. And the word of God has promised that anybody, no matter how sinful, no matter how vile, no matter what they've done, if they come to the one that prepared the way, you know, John the Baptist prepared the way to the Messiah, who would then make us right with God, make us forgiven by God. And if we go that way, then we're going with the promises of God that will never fail. If we try and go any other fleshly way, any other attempt to reach God through any other religious rituals or systems, then we will all fade away because it's all fleshly. And this gospel that we were born into is a gospel that is not based on the corruptibleness of man, but the incorruptibleness of Jesus Christ. And in fact, when one of the gentlemen that came on Saturday morning to come and talk, his name was Dan, and at first I'm a Christian and everything else, and I was raised in the church, he was telling me about his church affiliations, what he learned, how he went to a confirmation class, and because I said, "Where are you at with God?" And just here's some easy questions. Where are you at with God? Where are you at with Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? It's amazing how just a little question, get where they're at and find out what's going on in their life. And he gave me all that stuff, and I go, "But Dan, I mean, so then if you die, where do you go?" And he quickly diverted off to another topic. Didn't want to answer the question. So we went there for a while. I go, but Dan, what happens when you die? And he goes, "Now that's a tough, how would you answer it?" And so then I answered it. "I'm going to go to heaven. And not because I'm standing behind this table handing out Bible tracts and talking to you about God. Not because I go to church. Not because I'm a religious person. Because I am truly a vile sinner deserving of the lake of fire forever and ever for the sins I've committed against God. But if Jesus told me the truth, and I believe he told me the truth because he rose from the dead, and I have no doubt that he did, if he is truthful about the relationship we can have with him, with God through him, by forgiving my sins, then I'm going to be forgiven by God because I went to him and said, 'God, I'm a vile sinner deserving of hell, but please forgive me for my sins.' And I just thank you that you promise that you'll forgive me of sins so that I can spend everlasting life with you. Something very close to that. And he goes, wow, I mean, yeah, but I don't know that I agree with that, with your position on that, because, you know, there's got to be those other ways. And I said, one, it's not my position. It's God's position. And how can there be other ways? The God of the Bible, this alone, this message is alone a way to get to God. All the other religions, all the other so-called gods say of what man has to do to work there. And see, that gets back to Isaiah and to Peter and everything else. This is a good news message that is exclusive, that nobody else has. And so we shouldn't be ashamed of sharing that with people. Peter was saying, don't be ashamed. This is the one message that can give them incorruptibility through Jesus Christ. And that's why it goes on to say in verse 9 that this message came to Zion, to Jerusalem. O Zion, Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. That word in the New Testament would be translated gospel. That's what gospel means. Good news, good tidings. You who bring Jerusalem, Zion, brings good news. Why? Because Jesus came to Jerusalem to die on our behalf. Get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, for anybody that follows the Jews for Jesus ministry, you know that this last year they had several cities all across the country where they did an evangelism outreach called Behold Your God. Came from this verse. You know, you see that message is really going out to us as Christians. God is saying, there's this very good news that came out of Jerusalem. Go shout it on the mountaintops. That behold, world, your God came to Jerusalem. See, actually, this is a prophecy where the Jews were supposed to say, behold your God. Pilate said, behold your king. Oh no, we have no king but Caesar, they said. But really he was saying, behold your king and God, because the prophecies clearly said their God would become king, would rule in Jerusalem. This was a prophecy for Jesus. Behold your king and God, Jesus Christ. And that's what we are to shout from the mountaintops, to not hide it under a bushel. The world will figure it out one day when the veil is lifted off of their eyes, either on this side of eternity or on the other side. Behold your God. And it says actually in Luke chapter 2, when the angels came to the shepherds, it says, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angels were saying, good tidings, good news, here in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem is born a Savior that's going to be King of the Jews. See, it was just, God is so amazing in His Word, and the prophet Isaiah was all of the background of what Jesus came to do. Behold, the Lord God, verse 10, shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. And actually, that has yet to be fulfilled. Verse 9 was fulfilled when Jesus came to bring good news to Jerusalem, that the world could behold their God, to see Him. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 10, one verse away, is separated by 2,000 years because the Lord God has not come with the strong hand yet to rule the world. But He will someday. So again, there is this gap in the prophecy. In fact, Revelation 22:12 says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work, which is a parallel of verse 10. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. Some of you might recognize this as the song we sing. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arms and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. When Jesus comes to rule with a rod of iron, He will gather up the sheep that are all over the world that have been hiding from the Antichrist, trying to survive the seven-year tribulation period, not taking the mark of the Antichrist in their hand or their forehead, wanting to worship God but having missed the rapture. And He will gather them up as He comes to this earth like a shepherd gathering up His sheep and carrying them and leading those that are with young. Who has measured, and how big is this God that can make this happen? Verses 12 through the rest of the chapter, really. He compares Himself and His power to the strength of idols. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has? God has. And you know, it's kind of funny because the evolutionists, they have truly been trying to use the Hubble to prove their Big Bang theory. And you know, and you have to they keep on changing the lie, so it's really hard to pin them down. But many years ago, they said, you know, if you could focus a telescope into the darkest part of the heavens, you would actually find nothing there, because that's where the whole Big Bang was expanding out to. And so they took Hubble and they focused it on that little black spot that they expected to see nothing, and they found tens of thousands of further fully developed galaxies, which completely is contrary to what they had predicted that they would see in that black hole way out there in what was to be nothingness. So then they shift their little lie to say how rapidly the evolution of galaxies occurred, much faster than what they thought was possible in the Big Bang, because there's fully developed galaxies way, way, way out there. And so all the time that they're trying, you know, this lie is so incredible to try and disprove it. But see, God, He made this universe so expansive, so awesome, that the further you look, the more you see there is an awesome God that breathed this whole thing into existence. And now they're actually even thinking, and who knows what they really know, because they get it wrong so often, but they've been trying to measure it, and the expansion of the universe is accelerating, and there's no real explanation for that they have, because they thought that, no, the Big Bang, it's going out, it's slowly going to stop someday and come back in. So they theorized that it was all expanding slowly. But no, it's actually accelerating faster all the time. No laws of physics understood at this point can explain that. God is saying, not only did I span it out there, you'll never measure the end of the universe, but I know the end of the universe because I created it all. I know exactly how much all the mountains weigh. I know every single drop of water in the oceans. I could tell you, if you wanted to know right now, down to the milliliter, how much water there is on the world. And this is the God who then says, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? If I know all things about the creation of this universe, then what is it that exactly that you want to counsel me on? In fact, our verse on Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul quotes this verse where he says, but he who is spiritual judges appraises all things, yet he himself is rightly judged of no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? Whenever you find yourself explaining to God something that you think He doesn't understand, slap your hand or whatever is doing that. God is making it quite clear in this chapter, and we're going to see that He does it for the specific purpose of when we think we're too oppressed, He's not listening, He doesn't care, that He must be, you know, gone somewhere, not caring or thinking about us. He's saying, I know all things. I spanned it all. I know the future. I know all the purpose of things. You cannot think that I do not know. No one will counsel me. And by the way, there's a doctrine called limited foreknowledge of God. And it's the other extreme of Calvinism, the opposite of Calvinism. And that is that if God knows all things, then that would mean that I'm just forced in this puppet life and there's nothing that I can really do about it. And that's an unloving God. Correct, you know, and that's the Calvinist view, and so that'd be unloving. So then they've gone to the other extreme. Therefore, God can't possibly know everything that I'm going to do, because that would mean it was totally all planned out. And so then with my free, I can actually change the course of history with my free will. And that doctrine was very popular in the Keith Green days. He was adopting that doctrine and stuff, and you have to be very careful of that, because and they use the example of when God tells Moses, hey, Moses, you know, why don't you go over here? I'm going to annihilate all the Jews. I'm going to just start over with you again. And Moses goes, oh, God, if you did that, just think what the nations around would say. You know, you promised the tribes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they'd be around. And, you know, what would they say? God goes, well, okay, I won't judge them. And see, it looks like Moses is talking God out. Right here it says, he takes counsel from no one. Did God know that Moses was going to say that? Yes. Did God say that saying, you know, basically when God was saying, move away, Moses, because I'm going to destroy them because they're a stiff-necked people. It was showing that they deserved. Everybody reading the account up to then would go, yeah, God, snuff them. They are a very stiff-necked people. Judge them. But then we see the character of God by Moses explaining the very nature of God that will never allow him to violate his promises. Because Moses was making it very clear to the reader, if you violate your promise, the nations will truly have something to rebuke you for. And then God says, yeah, you're right. I'm not going to... See, he's making the point that if he promises us everlasting life, we get everlasting life. If he says he's going to forgive us, he's going to forgive us if we come to him through Jesus Christ. And if we sin against him and we grieve him, even though because we're still a Christian, because we still love Jesus, he is going to keep his promise. And that's what was shown in that whole dialogue. Moses did not counsel God. He did not talk him out. God didn't say, oh, Moses, I'm glad you pointed that out, because if you hadn't, I would have snuffed all the Israelites. And I had a guy who followed this doctrine tell me, if Moses would not have counseled God, then he would have destroyed the tribes of Israel. I said, you know, anyway, it goes on from there. I know a pastor who adopted that doctrine and thought that he married the wrong woman, and that the only way to alter history back to the way it was supposed to be was to divorce her. So, I mean, there's very crazy what people come up with in these doctrines of demons, actually. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And this doesn't mean like little island of Hawaii. It means the coastlines. It means the continents. That God lifted the continents out of the world of the flood. That's what it's talking about. It was a little thing for God to reestablish the land masses after the flood of Noah. And the nations of this world are a drop in the bucket. You know, the whole world is going into tizzy about what's going to happen with India, whose stock market is just dive-bombed in the last week over this election thing. What's going to happen over in Taiwan, who is being told by China, if you make one more move towards nationalism, we're going to smoke your island. What about this nation over here that's in, you know, Iraq, and we're going to pull it? I mean, the world's in a tizzy about all the nations and what they're doing and what they're threatening. God says, they're nothing. In my big scheme of things, the eternal realm where everybody who wants to be with me is headed, the nations of the world are nothing. We need to keep in perspective the nations of the world are nothing. They're nothing to God. He's after the hearts and souls of people within those nations, wherever they are. And and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn for its beasts, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All the wood of Lebanon that was used to make the cedars of the temple, the cedar wood of the temple, and all the animals that came from there that would go down, be exported down to southern Israel for being part of the sacrificial system. It's all nothing to him. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Well, men call nations everything. It's amazing to me, and it is. I was listening to a video by Judge Moore, which everybody I think will put it into our library. Judge Moore, remember him? He's a former Alabama Supreme Court Chief Justice that was fired for having the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. He explains to a church audience the formation of this nation and why he took the stand that he did, you know, from a biblical and legal perspective. I mean, he was totally legally doing what he was required to do by a sworn oath when he took the Chief Justice job of the Supreme Court of the state of Alabama. And he's explaining all that, but he was talking about how this nation is really going to be counted as nothing by him. When we say, and he emphasized, this is not about Judge Moore. This is not about the granite thing. This is about whether or not this country is going to acknowledge God anymore. That's what Satan is trying to do, is to make it so this nation acknowledges God, not at all. And see, we have to realize that that's what the enemy is doing. and in every way possible, hopefully before they start putting us in prison for doing so, that we will acknowledge there's God who rules over us. And see, as I was watching this, I was interested with all this legal information and the founding fathers and what they said, and it was making me realize more and more what a strong legal stand we have for proclaiming Jesus in this country. And then I had to catch myself and go, do I need the words of some founding father to give me a reason for glorifying God in this country? No, I've got a commandment from Jesus to do it. You know, and I was sitting there going, oh, we can really say it because that law allows me to. See what I mean? I realized in my own mind I've gone that way. No, I have a commandment from Jesus to as much as I can to glorify God and His Word. To whom then will you liken God? If God can span the heavens with His hand, measure the amount of water, weigh the mountains in scales, then to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot, you know, meaning a cedar tree. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter, because no one wants a rotting God that will fall over. This is what he's saying. I mean, this is what God is saying. I mean, if I created the human being, the DNA, the universe, the water, brought the mountains, I mean, who are you going to compare me to? This guy that's going to go over and you're going to hire him, whittle something, and then clad it with gold? And then if you're not rich enough to clad it with gold or silver to put an outside coat on this wood that's there, you know, you're going to hire somebody. Now, really, since he's not so heavy, I don't want him to fall over, so make sure you give him big feet, you know, give him bozo feet, and make him just right so he's not going to rot while I'm alive, because he's going to be exposed to the elements. And just think of the foolishness of man. And yet, men do that everywhere. They stick them in their cars, in their houses, up on the walls, and bow down and worship things and give them power that is just clearly a demonic deception. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And so God is just spreading out the heavens like a curtain, and He sits above the what of the earth? The flat form of the earth, as people in centuries past thought. He said the circle of the earth. What did God just say about the earth? It's round. And see, people mock and scorn the Bible, but I'm here to tell you that if the Bible said the earth was flat, I would not be teaching today. I mean, I've read the entire Bible scientifically and everything. The flood of Noah, there's evidence all over the world it occurred. I believe it's to be true. I've seen fossils with my own eyes at high elevations. It all happened. The Bible says the earth is a circle, and it is a circle. In fact, it goes on to say in Job 20, you might want to write these down, by the way. Science in the Bible is what I have a little place in my blank pages in the back of my Bible. You can write down this Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. The earth is circular. Job 22:13, it says, and you say, what does God know? Can He judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover Him so He cannot see, and He walks above the circle of the heaven. So he's, again, the circle. He's in Job 26:7. This is an amazing verse. Listen carefully. Job 26:7. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. God said that the earth is hung on nothing. And if you were to get out in the solar system, the earth is hung on nothing. You know, this is at a time where people thought all kinds of bizarre things about how the earth is held up. That, you know, Atlas is there, you know, spinning it along, you know. They didn't know. But the Bible knows. He binds up the water in His thick clouds and on and on. And actually, verse 10 of 26:10 says, He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of the light and the darkness. And then in Proverbs 8:25, talking about wisdom, the wisdom of God, it says, and actually Proverbs 8:27, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. Wisdom was there. The wisdom of God was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. The Bible tells us that the earth is circular. And we know that to be true today. Verse 23 of Isaiah, he brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. And man is just a vapor. It's emphasizing how we have to glorify God. He alone, if you think about it, he alone is worthy to be glorified. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, no one is missing. Not one galaxy is missing. Not one star cluster, nova, whatever they want to call it. And he's named them all, the billions of them. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, put your own name in there. Why do you say, O Kevin? And why do you speak, O Israel? Kevin again. My way is hidden from the Lord. He doesn't see the agony I'm going through. And my just claim is passed over by my God. I have a legitimate beef here, and he's passed over my beef. Have you not known? God responds, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. I know what you're going through. And I know what's best for you, God is saying. And I don't care it bothers you right now. Because someday you will know why I let it bother you. That's the simple answer that he's giving us. If I have figured out how to span the entire universe with my hand, do you think I can figure out what's best for your life? And you know, for all the complaining I've done in life about things that I'm going through and ever so slightly wondered whether the Lord really understood what he was doing, when I look back, I am so thankful that God put me through the things that I went through. I am so thankful because I know what spiritual fruit it has produced in my life to know how big he is and how small I really am. And how the only way, that's why James got to that same conclusion, count it all joy when we fall into various trials, because we know that those trials ultimately make us more dependent upon God, more aware of his power, and more aware of how our flesh is so at enmity with his ways that it has to be killed to allow his work to go through us. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Sometimes it takes him a while through his patience with us to get us to the point where we're so weak we know we can't do it. And he does that through trials. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. The young guys who think they can really take on the world, he's got to get them to the point of fainting in their own strength and being weary. And the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, because the wait is worth it. They will realize that God is bringing us to a point of less of us, more of him, by breaking us right down to the point where we will just totally depend upon his power in our life. And you know, the God who did span the heavens, he could make anything happen in our lives. He could heal us from any disease, just like that. He could take away any financial difficulty, just like that. He could take away any family problem, just like that. But if he did it, we wouldn't be waiting on him, and it would be in a way that would not allow our flesh to be crucified if we did it on our terms. And he knows what it takes to do it on his terms. And he does it on his terms, which is to bring about that true spiritual growth, relationship, close relationship and fellowship with God, which has eternal value as we depend upon him. So the whole chapter started with Hezekiah, reminder of Hezekiah. Oh, God, help me. God heals him. Then the Jews going, oh, God, we're about to be destroyed. Nope, there's something coming to Jerusalem. It's tidings and great joy. But you're going to reject it and there's going to be tribulation. But I've spanned the heavens and the earth. But the little idols that you make, they're nothing. The nations of the world are nothing. Your flesh is just like grass that's going to burn up. It's going to be gone. It's the Holy Spirit that wants to come inside your soul that is an eternal dwelling place for me if you will come to me. And those that wait upon the Lord will be there forever and ever with me. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And God, what an awesome thing it is. And we do cautiously. God, want to just bare our hearts to you to say whatever it takes to get us to be less dependent upon us and more dependent upon you. And Lord, these are such exciting times to be living because we sense those prayers are going to be answered through hardships that come to your people. And yet we know that through those hardships, we're serving a God who is so much greater than the nations and even the universe, that has given us great and precious promises of everlasting life through the forgiveness that's afforded to us by your Son, Jesus. We thank you for that gift, Lord. We pray that we'd be worthy stewards of that gift while we're here on earth, that we would shout from the mountaintop the good news, the gospel, that the Prince of Peace has truly come for all those that will open their hearts to him. In Jesus' name, amen.